Good morning to everyone. Good to have everybody out. And I appreciate the opportunity to speak to you this morning. A little bit of background on what I'm going to talk about. Last year, I was invited to speak at the annual Florida College Lectures. Probably many of you are familiar with those. And I had a year ago, I was semi-diligently working on this lecture, because you have to actually submit them well in advance. And so in February, I delivered this lecture, and of course, they collect all the lectures in a book and so forth, but the theme was the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, which all began when Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses on the church door in Wittenberg, and with his list of things that he thought needed to be changed in the Catholic Church. And of course, from that sprang then Lutheran Church and various all the other various Protestant churches. And so that was the overall theme. That was 500 years ago last October. So we're in 501 now, so we're a little bit past that. But and my assigned topic was to look at Reformation thought in Churches of Christ. And so I kind of addressed that topic. Not necessarily the way that they had in mind, maybe, but that's the danger when you invite people to do that. So, believe it or not, I actually had a request or two to talk about my Florida College lecture here. So that's kind of what I'm doing this morning. So, if you did not make that request, my apologies. Those who did make that request, my apologies. So. But just understand that I'm going to be talking about a fair amount of historical context, and so bear with me as I talk about those things, because I do think that there are some important things for us to learn as Christians who are seeking to live out what the New Testament teaches. And I think that there are, well, at least my goal is to make us perhaps aware of some dangers, some pitfalls that we might sometimes face along the road that it would perhaps be good to think about sometimes, that maybe we don't. So anyway, I have a history background, so if this starts sounding a little too much like history class, sorry about that as well. Sid will be back next week, so you can take some solace in that. So if we go back 500 years, 501-ish years now, we have one of the, and possibly the most singularly important event in, or maybe I should say significant event in human history since the first century. And that was when Martin Luther, who was a German monk, became dissatisfied with a lot of teachings and practices, corrupt practices in the Catholic Church, that he had worked up this list of disagreements, these 95 theses, these points, and then he nailed them to the door for all to see. And that was it's not like somebody sticking something to our door. That was a door. Church doors were kind of a town bulletin board sort of thing. And so he was, you couldn't just post it on Facebook. You had to put it out there where people could see it, and that was the place where people could see that. And so that began the Protestant Reformation. And I will say we are sitting here today as a trickle of a stream working its way down from that event. Now, Churches of Christ have sort of a tense relationship with the Protestant Reformation because we do not view ourselves as Protestants. However, any academic who's studying us absolutely would. So just keep that in mind, that I'm talking about some of this from some sort of an academic perspective, not necessarily what we're trying to achieve, but these overlap, and so I hope you'll see the point as we go along. But you got from that a very chaotic religious landscape that becomes more chaotic all the time. Just drive around and see all the churches who teach and practice different things that ultimately can trace their way back to Luther nailing that on the wall. So I've attended Churches of Christ my entire life, which is more years than I necessarily want to talk about at this point. But so I know about sort of the attitudes and relationship with considering history, because a lot of people just don't think it's relevant, and I think that that's sometimes part of the problem. So my hope here is to touch on the intellectual legacy of the Reformation and how those in the Restoration Movement, which I'll refer to sometimes as the Campbell Stone Movement, which is Alexander Campbell and Barton Stone, who were both very active in this area. Lexington is very much geographically part of all of that. And how those ideas were drawn from the Reformation, how they affect us, and how sometimes they're good and sometimes there might be some dangers in some of those things, but that eventually affect the Restorationist quest. And when I talk about Restoration and maybe at times critique Restoration practices, that doesn't mean that I'm critiquing the Restorationist ideal, because I think doing what the Christians in the New Testament did is ultimately a very admirable goal. That's a goal we should be aware of and strive for. If we go back 500 years to the Reformation was really the first mass media movement. So Luther starts in a very sort of old school way, nailing a list of handwritten problems that he had put on this piece of paper, nailing it to a wall. That's very old school, but what was new school was the printing press. And in Germany, where Luther was, the printing press had been invented by Gutenberg with movable type, and so you could start printing books and leaflets and tracts and posters, and you could make a lot of them real fast. And you think about how in the previous centuries it took copyists making one copy at a time, sitting down at a desk. They had paper, they had a pen, they had some ink, and they had a copy of what they were copying, an original, and they start writing it out. It takes a long time to do that. You got a printing press, and you can start churning those things out. And that's what they were doing. And that was something that was impossible up to that time. And without the printing press, you wouldn't have had the Reformation as we know it. But the Reformation was very much a Bible-focused movement. And what most people at that time did not have was their own copy of the Bible. You didn't have easy access to it. If you wanted to hear the Bible, you would come to a gathering similar to this, and somebody would read it. And that's traditionally the way Scripture was heard and understood by most people going back thousands of years. That's what we read about when Israel would come together and the law would be read, right? We see that in Paul's letters where he tells them, read this to the church. So everybody didn't get their own copy on the way out the door because those things had to be hand-copied. So every church might have one, or at least a lot of churches would have them. And over time, there would be more and more copies available. But it wasn't something that everybody had multiple copies of the Bible at home, and they would bring their own, or they would have a copy on their iPad, and you could switch translations at will by hitting a button. It didn't happen. You you didn't have access to that. But with the Reformation, when the Reformation began, you could start having that because guys like Gutenberg could print them out and everybody could have a copy. And so you not only had Bibles, but then everybody started writing tracts and commentaries about Bibles because they could do it. And then they could have somebody print it, and then they could spread it out. And so with copies of the Bible came copies of commentaries on the Bible. And there's a historian who's written about the Reformation called Dermot McCullough, and he says a religion of the book needs books. And that's what you started to get. And we've still got them, and more and more. And now we've got the internet, for good and for ill. And you've heard people complain about all the things that people can print on the internet now that they couldn't, that people couldn't see before, right? You've heard people say that that can be a problem because every crank can start a blog and they can start all these rumors and say all these things that aren't true or whatever, crazy opinions. Well, that was the exact same thing they were saying back then because there was no control anymore on who could say what. There are problems with that. We might see the benefit, and there are benefits to it. So then the availability of books changed the scholar's work from simply being a copyist, a scribe. Remember the scribes in the New Testament. They originally were copyists, but then they became kind of scholars and commentators. Well, that happened with the Reformation as well, the beginning of these books. And they became readers, and lots of people became readers, and reading was a solo activity. So if you're reading something, what do you want? You want people to leave you alone, and you want silence, and you're reading it by yourself, and you're taking it in. Maybe you're making notes. Maybe you're writing in the margins, but you're doing it by yourself, by and large. Sometimes you might have a reading group or something, but typically reading was a solo activity. Whereas previously, hearing scripture was not something you typically, for the most part, did by yourself. Now you did, and that people still do. And so it isolated the reader from what was a congregational, a community activity. And there was even, and this is something that we might laugh at today, as Dermot McCullough says, the worry was that the laity would spend too much time reading and not listening to sermons. And so you would spend your time reading these things on your own rather than listening to what presumably a more learned individual had to say about it. Again, there are benefits and negatives to that, but that was a concern. But it was the rise of the individual, the rise of private conscience, people making up their own minds about things, and it pushed aside a common understanding of Scripture. And you might think of Barton Stone. Those of you who have read some about Restoration history, Barton Stone, who preached not too far from here at one time, 200 years ago. When asked, he was a Presbyterian initially, as was Alexander Campbell. When he was ordained as a Presbyterian minister, he was asked if he accepted the Westminster Confession, and Stone said, "As far as I see it, consistent with the Word of God." So that was a very tenuous endorsement of it. But that was very much the mindset, not only the Reformation, but the Restoration movement. That individual, I will decide whether I endorse this confession. Stone, of course, would leave the Presbyterian Church, guided by his private conscience and his understanding of the Word of God, and would become an instrumental figure in Churches of Christ and the spreading of this primitivist movement that we're just going to go back to the Bible, do what the Bible says, and practice that. And that's had a lot of impact on every single person here, whether you know it or not, it has. And that's one of the reasons why we're here. Historian Russell Kirk, a fellow that I used to work for a long time ago, who was a Catholic, wrote about this shift in theological mindset. So he's writing about this from a Catholic viewpoint, but he's commenting on Catholic and Protestant understandings. He says, for truth, the Catholics turn to authority. And he would see that authority invested in the Catholic Church and ultimately the Pope. For truth, the Protestant turned to private judgment. By authority, the Catholic meant the teaching authority of the whole Church over the centuries as expressed in Scripture and tradition and the works of the fathers and doctors of the Church, in the consensus of church councils and the sayings and acts of saints and papal decretals. By private judgment, the Protestant meant the individual Christian's interpretation of the Bible in the light of conscience for the guiding of his actions. Thus, Protestantism was intensely biblical, believing that every man must come to fully know the Old Testament and the New for the tutoring of his conscience. I think that, by and large, I think we can agree with that assessment, that that's the difference here, and that's why we do things like have Bible class, like we had this morning, and we're studying in here, we're studying 1 John. Andrew's teaching us about that, and we're trying to learn better what Scripture tells us. But you've got sort of two different perspectives, two different approaches that are at war here. And of course, I guess at war is probably a little too strong, but at odds, perhaps we should say. And Reformation just sort of changed the way people think and act just in general, because culture derives from what T.S. Eliot called the cult or the religion of the people. It's the outworking of how people believe. But for our purposes, the point I want to make is that the Reformation, and originally the point of this lecture was about the Reformation and its relationships to churches of Christ, the Reformation was very much a restorationist movement. That's how men like Luther and Calvin understood it. They understood themselves to be doing what the same thing that Stone and Campbell would later understand themselves to be doing. We might critique what they were doing and say, well, they didn't get it right, but that's still what they were trying to do. That's what they understood themselves to do. And so the Second Great Awakening that would come along 200 years ago in this country, with the involvement of men like Stone and Campbell, they were echoing down from this sort of this restoration ideal. Again, Russell Kirk writes, the Protestant reformers believed that they were reasserting and reviving the teachings of the early Church of Christ. Now, he means that, as it should be meant, in the very general sense. He's not talking about Stone Campbell movement. He's talking about the Church of Christ, that's how they believe, that's how they understood. Again, he's writing there from a Catholic perspective. Christopher Dawson, who's also a Catholic historian, said, as Calvin writes, the history of the Church is a series of resurrection. Now this is, I think this is very much in keeping with the mindset a lot of the Restoration movement in a lot of ways. Again and again, the Church becomes corrupt. This is a quote from Dawson, but encapsulating Calvin. The word is no longer preached. Life seems extinct until God once more sends forth prophets and teachers to bear witness to the truth and to reveal the evangelical doctrine in its pristine purity. Thus the Reformation may be compared to the Renaissance, since it was an attempt to go back behind the Middle Ages to wipe out 1,000 years of historical development and to restore the Christian religion to its primitive classical form. That's how Calvin understood things, that the gospel message was corrupted in its practice and its teachings, and we're wiping all of that away just to go back to the Bible. And so those in Churches of Christ push aside denominational labels and even the term Protestant to describe ourselves. These notions are very much at the heart of Protestantism, at its very beginning, what Calvin and Luther were thinking. And so when Campbell and Stone rejected the Presbyterianism of their youth, they did so in a very Protestant way, even a Calvinist way, if you want to put it in those terms, of rejecting the inevitable corruption of time and teachings and human failings, and we're going to strip it all away and get back to the original. I want to talk a little bit about one more one more reformer, a fellow named Ulrich Zwingli, catchy name, but Zwingli was an early disciple of a Catholic fellow named Erasmus, who did a lot in studying early biblical texts, a very restorationist idea. We need to get back to the true text of the Bible. That's something Erasmus wanted to do. Zwingli jumped on that, and his Erasmus' influence on Zwingli was very profound. Erasmus persuaded Zwingli to jettison the medieval doctors, and by doctors they mean essentially Bible commentators. They don't mean as in medical doctors, but think PhDs in college, once and for all, to put aside even the classics in which he honestly delighted and to commit himself profoundly to the Christian sources, namely the New Testament and its earliest interpreters, the Fathers. In his reverence for the sources, this rigorous intellectual discipline in uncovering them, this passion to learn the biblical languages that Zwingli owed to Erasmus. So Zwingli went all in on the original sources, scriptures themselves. To us, that seems an obvious thing to do, but it was radical at the time. That we're going to go all the way back. And so the idea of sort of biblical textual criticism becomes a restorationist idea in a lot of ways. So this devotion to scripture had an outworking in a very radical way at the time for somebody like Zwingli, when he began preaching at the cathedral in Zurich in 1519. To everyone's surprise, this is a quote from a historian recounting this, to everyone's surprise, he began his preaching by putting aside the prescribed homilies, that is, he's putting aside the preaching calendar, essentially, and preaching through the Gospel of Matthew. So he starts a sermon series, and that's the sort of thing that makes any preacher in Church of Christ's heart warm up. That, and during the next 12 years, Zwingli continued to preach his way through the New Testament. So he just did, starting Matthew chapter 1, he'd preach a passage one Sunday, and then he's doing a sermon series like we're all familiar with. I've done a whole lot of those. You preach through a book. We're gonna start with Ephesians chapter 1. We're gonna preach through that. That's the sort of thing that we can very much identify with. That's not how things had been done. But the Reformation changed the outlook. And that's a very restorationist idea. We're going to get back just to Scripture and just work our way through it. Reduced to its most literal Pauline form, that is the writings of Paul the Apostle. Public worship, Zwingli thought, should consist of the exposition of Scripture by trained men, individual and private prayer, and the observance of the Lord's Supper. Just in that description, that's what we're doing this morning. It's the exact same thing we're doing. How that looked would be very strange to us. It wouldn't look like this exactly, but it's the same thing. They were doing the same thing. It's easy to see ourselves in these principles. And we can certainly see the restoration idea in Zwingli, even though a lot of his individual doctrinal beliefs would be things we wouldn't agree with. But that approach, and that's what I'm talking about, that approach and that mindset is very much in keeping with what Campbell and Stone would do and what typically modern churches of Christ are attempting to do. And so, emerging from all of this in the Reformation were what are called the three solas, and that's a reference to the Latin term that means only. Sola is only, like solo. You do something only. So there's faith alone, Scripture alone, and grace alone, with their accompanying Latin phrases for that. So modern churches of Christ in the Stone-Campbell movement would typically have their arguments with faith alone and grace alone, or at least faith alone. But we have gone all in on what's called sola scriptura, that is Scripture alone. That is our guiding principle. Anybody who's ever heard or endorsed the idea, no book but the Bible, no creed but Christ, that's sola scriptura, right? We're not no We don't want any other book. We just want Scripture. And so, while all of us would agree with these underlying principles, we are then led back to what I talked about at the beginning, that is this emphasis on the individual's understanding and individual conscience. And while all of us, I know, would say, well, I don't want to do something that violates my conscience, at the same time, I think you can see how this can lead sometimes to problems of division. That in practice, sola scriptura can lead to all sorts of splits, because everybody's got, you know, you've got 10 different people and there are about 12 different ideas in there how to do things in those 10 people. And how do you find agreement and unity? And you end up with splits and divisions and different churches and different denominations, all of whom would claim to follow sola scriptura. So how do you reconcile that? Where's the problem, right? Where's the problem? Because the idea was that sola scriptura was supposed to fix the problem, but it's led to a different one. And I think that to me, part of the problem, a big part of the problem, is that very often this idea of sola scriptura, or scripture only, is wedded to what I'll call a blank slate approach to scripture. And with a blank slate, it's kind of like a chalkboard. We used to have those. There's a whiteboard back there. Think of a whiteboard approach to the scripture, where you can just wipe it clean, right? It's just blank. It's completely blank. And not only are we using scripture as our sole source of authority, but we approach it, and this is all actively encouraged sometimes, we approach it as though no one had ever read it before. So we say, look at it afresh, right? Approach it like you've not read it before. There's a preacher who I have a lot of respect for, now deceased, who would urge people not to write in the margins of their Bible, because that would essentially influence their next reading of that passage. I get the point he's trying to make, and he's not somebody who typically, I think, would fall under these criticisms, but if there's that mentality in there, that every time I read it, it's poof, like I've never seen it before, and I think that can be a dangerous prospect over time when everybody is doing that. That we just sweep away anything that would obscure this clear understanding of what the New Testament practice ought to be. It's an admirable goal, but I think it's in practice it can lead to a lot of problems. Alexander Campbell very much endorsed this idea. So I'm going to give you an example from a debate that he did with a fellow named John Walker on infant baptism. So Campbell has, at the end of that debate, he has all of these questions that he wrote himself that he wanted to answer, which is a great way to do it. If people aren't asking you the questions you want them to ask, you can write your own questions. So he has this just list of questions, and then he writes answers. So the question that he wrote for himself is, why so many good people are so divided in their understanding of Scripture despite all having the same Bible? I've already talked about that. And we see that all the time, right? That's our constant conundrum. Why do these people have all of these differences instead of just agreeing with me like they ought to about what the Bible believes, right? That's our opinion. Well, Campbell says that the problem is that they all belong to different sects and have different systems. So it's because essentially they're part of a different school of thought, a different denominational structure is what we would say. So he illustrates this point by assigning each sect a different colored glasses. He called them spectacles. So everybody's got their own spectacle. You've heard the term looking through rose-colored glasses. So somebody's got rose, and somebody's got violet, and somebody's got yellow or whatever. They're all tinted. And so when they look through things, it clouds their vision, right? They don't see it the same way. If you have on rose-colored glasses and I have on lemon-colored glasses, the world's going to look different. If we're reading the Bible through those, it's going to seem different. Campbell says, but D, he has A, B, and C. These people are reading through these spectacles that are different colored. They're reading their Bible through a lens, in other words. D, and D is Campbell, by the way. D is not like A, B, and C. He has no spectacles on at all, and he's standing looking on, seeing the contest of these people trying to gather this information. And he very well knows, this is Campbell himself, they very well know that they are all wrong. He sees the spectacles on each man's nose and easily accounts for the difference. Thus, one professor reads the Bible with John Calvin on his nose, another with John Wesley, and so on. And Campbell concludes, thrice happy is the man who lifts the Bible as if it had dropped from heaven into his hand alone, and whose eyes are anointed with the true salve that he may see. And so, in Campbell's idea here is the Bible just sort of floats down into his hand from heaven itself, and he's got it, and he can see it clearly. Well, that sounds good, and we might be inclined to agree with that, but I think that it can lead to all kinds of problems, because this is the ultimate individual approach to Scripture. I have the Bible that dropped into my hands alone. I'm approaching it because I can really see the truth, and somebody who disagrees with me is doing so because they've got a lens on. But I, of course, don't have a lens on. Well, maybe not, or maybe so. If you ask those individuals if they had a lens on, do you think they would tell you that they do? Of course, they would say they don't. That you've got the problem. And so we've not solved anything, but I think we may have created a problem from that. And I think this idea of drop from heaven into his hand alone has been somewhat of a baked-in hermeneutical, which is just a fancy word that means biblical interpretation approach, the way you interpret the Bible. It's somewhat baked into the approach of Churches of Christ. And so I've got a lot of respect for Campbell. He did incredible work. The amount that he wrote and traveled and preached is astonishing if you just start to delve into it. I mean, it's crazy. But I think that is a rather naive way of understanding how we understand Scripture. And it's this carryover, this Protestant Restoration primitivist idea of it's just we're going to, like Calvin said, we're just going to wipe away 1,000 years, or in this case, 1,700 years, 1,800 years, 2,000 years of understanding. So I got the Bible that just dropped into my hand alone. I can sit in my basement and figure it out. And whatever I come up with is the answer, because I don't have the spectacles on. I've got the true salve, the true eye salve that gives me the ability to understand. It assumes that we ourselves are uncorrupted and essentially incorruptible. And that's always a dangerous assumption. And I think that what we ultimately end up with is a cycle that's kind of like a theological Groundhog Day. You all seen the movie of Groundhog Day where the guy lives through Groundhog Day over and over again? It's just the same thing over and over again. Well, sometimes we do that with our biblical understanding. We are unaware that things have happened before, or if they have, we don't care. That was then. We're just doing it the way we're doing it now. And yet, we keep reliving the exact same battles that have happened 200 years ago, 500 years ago, 700 years ago, 1,000 years ago, because people have thought of these things before. And people are people, and human nature is human nature. And when we interact with the same text, we're going to end up with the same problems of understanding that people have had in the past. The point is not to violate Scripture alone or sola scriptura, but it's not advocating that we accept a man-made creed as authoritative, but simply to recognize that we live in a historic reality where serious and thoughtful men have considered theological issues before. we're not the first generation or the second generation to consider these things seriously. People have been doing that for 2,000 years. And I think we do ourselves a disservice when we simply dismiss it as a corruption. Some of it is. I don't disagree with that. The question is, which part of it is? Because we're just, sometimes I feel like we're spinning our wheels. I mean, say you might have a modern battle over the deity of Christ, as though people haven't thought about that before. There's been a whole lot of thinking about that. A whole lot. And restorationist historian Richard Hughes, he is part of the institutional churches of Christ, or at least was, well states that the churches that root their identity in efforts to restore ancient Christianity are susceptible to the illusion that they have escaped the influence of culture and history altogether. And I think that's something we have to be careful about, that we think that we've escaped these things. If restorationism is indeed a viable concept, this is me, not him, by the way, and I think it is a viable concept, we want to be restorationists. We must not only be as innocent as doves, but also wise as serpents in examining whether we might have on spectacles of our own sometimes. Maybe I do. And maybe these people who've thought about these things before actually did have something to say. Jesus warned against tradition. We should be wary of tradition. Jesus says, "Why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition?" in Matthew 15. He says, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition," Mark 7. Paul warned about tradition in Colossians 2. "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to elemental spirits of the world, and not according to man." So we have to be careful about tradition. But does that mean that I approach Scripture every time I open the Bible as something completely new? It doesn't seem to me to be consistent with Scripture itself, because Paul writes, "Timothy," we read this was read earlier, "what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will also be able to teach others also." That's four generations of people who are relying on what has been taught. They didn't hear it afresh every time. This is the same thing. Paul says, "I'm teaching you, and you teach it to them so that they can teach it to the next generation." That's Paul's idea. That's not a violation of sola scriptura. They're embracing Scripture alone, but they're also understanding that it should be understood in a consistent way, generation to generation. And that's something I think that we need to take very seriously. You have a generational chain of teaching, a Christian community. And I think that a lot of times that idea is something that we're not thinking about like we ought to. Look at the congregational model for unity that Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 4. He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood. And so you can go on in that passage, but the idea there is, it's not everybody study at home, and that's not a criticism of studying at home, but everybody come study at home, come to your own conclusion, and then we'll come together and we'll all be on the same page, because I can guarantee you we probably wouldn't be. But that within the church model, we have a way of imparting from those who are mature, who are thoughtful, who are in this community of Christians, who have an understanding of what Scripture is supposed to mean. That's not saying that those who teach are beyond criticism. Certainly, that's not the case. But it's a design that is intended to be self-perpetuating in a congregation, ideally. It passes on faith and knowledge and understanding that's ever corrected by Scripture, that's passed down from one generation to another. And so this tradition of understanding is rooted in Scripture itself, as we've seen. This community establishes parameters of understanding, and it resists the novelty of individual biblical discoveries. And so if you're discovering anything new in the Bible, stop because you're not discovering anything that's going to be helpful. If you came up with it after 2,000 years of everybody else missing it, then don't even tell me what it is, because you're wrong about it. Because God hasn't waited 2,000 years for you to come along to find something that's been revealed in Scripture. And so that's what I'm saying. We have to be careful about a sort of novelty approaches to Scripture. And a lot of times that's easily born out of this, I'm going to look at Scripture afresh. I honestly, you take a new Christian who's approaching the Bible as dropped from heaven into his hand alone and establishing doctrinal beliefs on it. I can't think of a more dangerous theological idea at all. Because who knows what bizarre things that this individual is going to come up with? Well, we can see because we can look around us at what we find. And so was Luther right to take his stand against tradition of his day? I think we would generally agree, yes. There was a problem. There was corruption. Like we can see, open the paper, and you can see corruption that's still out there and being uncovered today. Were Stone and Campbell right to take their own stand against the religious traditions of their day? I think so. But does that mean that we can't examine some of the underlying approaches that these individuals use? And I think that, yes, we have sometimes traditionally encouraged people to approach Scripture in a way that's maybe not always helpful. It's something that encourages and even demands this constant reevaluation of even the most fundamental points of doctrine, that we regard nothing as ever settled. And I think that when that happens, people are going to end up in sometimes bad places. There's another historian, who's a fellow named Jaroslav Pelikan, who said, "Tradition is the living faith of the dead. Traditionalism is the dead faith of the living." And I suppose I should add, it is traditionalism that gives tradition such a bad name. And I think that that's correct, that we've got to avoid traditionalism while respecting the things that tradition can give us. British writer Edmund Burke said, "The individual is foolish, but the species is wise." And that's why a Christian community is a very valuable thing, because we have one another to help in our understanding of Scripture, not simply those who are living, but those who've gone on before. Old ladies and men who've taught you, who may be long past, who had valuable things to say to you that would impact how you understand Scripture. I believe in the restoration principle. What other kind of Christian would we want to be other than a New Testament Christian like those at Pentecost? I think that's the right approach. But I think we are better restorationists when we are informed restorationists. And we avoid the oft-quoted maxim of George Santayana, who says, "Those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it." And I think sometimes we find ourselves in that little hamster wheel of repeating things that have gone on before. To some degree, that's inevitable, but there are times I feel like that we can avoid it. When we act as a living community of disciples that Paul described to the Christians in Ephesus, I believe that we can avoid a lot of the excesses of the Reformation and the restoration mindset while fulfilling the very best ideas of the visions of primitivism. That is, getting back to what the Bible teaches, practicing New Testament Christianity as it is taught and revealed in Scripture. I appreciate your patience with me this morning. I will extend the invitation to anyone who wishes to be a New Testament Christian, and we know how to do that because we have Acts chapter 2 that tells us how to do that, that we can believe in Jesus Christ, confess his name, and be baptized for the remission of sins, entering into the community of Christians, into God's family. If there's anyone here who needs to become a Christian, if there's anyone here who needs to turn away from the things of the world, or if there's someone who needs to make themselves right in any way, come forward as we stand and sing.